You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
I invite you to turn to the book of Exodus. We are continuing our series titled 10 Words about the Ten Commandments. I invite you to turn to chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 7 through 11. If you're using the Bible provided, that's page 61. And we're going to be looking at a lot of biblical texts this morning, but that's going to be our main text. You know, Christians are strange. Hopefully not in a foolish or silly way, but we are different than the world around us, or at least we ought to be different than the world that's around us. We are to be salt and light because that's who we are in Christ. You know, in light of the national tragedies, even this past week, what our nation most needs is God, and for Christians to represent God faithfully in these days. We are to represent God by being a people of holy love, even in the midst of hatred and vitriol and all the chaos that we see around us. You know, our God is holy, and he is a God who is on mission. He is making even his enemies to become his people. He is saving them from their sin, from their rebellion, so that they might dwell with him forever. So we too are to be a people on mission. And to do so, we must be a counterculture. We must be different, and by living God's way, we give a picture to this world of what it looks like to live under the reign of Jesus Christ, and that will be attractive to this world as they see our lives different, as they see us having godly character and lovingly serving others. We as a church can be a compelling community. We can be the salt that we are in a stale and tasteless culture. Israel was likewise to be distinct from the nations around them. They were to represent God by living according to his Torah, his instructions, his laws. And as they lived according to God's word, the nations around them would take notice. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 7, as he's preparing the people to go to the land, right before he's going to rehearse with them the Ten Commandments, he says that they are to keep them, that is God's laws, and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" So it's God's people today, and we're going to be looking at Exodus 20, verses 7 through 11 in just a moment. We are to be distinct and represent God. So my main idea for us today is that because we are God's new covenant people, we ought to revere God as holy, represent him truly, and abide in the rest that Jesus has won for us. Now, before we even get into our text, we need to first consider the relationship between the old Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. As I said, we are God's new covenant people, not his old covenant people. And to remind you, as we saw last week, a simple definition of a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. And so we are under a covenant. We are in relationship with God. But how we as Christians understand the Ten Commandments and understand our relationship to the Ten Commandments depends upon our understanding of the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants. So let me be clear. There is a lot of disagreement among Bible-believing, faithful Christians about this. And so you may disagree with my understanding. You may disagree with the person sitting next to you on this. We don't have to be in complete agreement on this to be brothers and sisters in Christ. But in my view, the way I understand what I read in Scripture is that God establishes his kingdom, his saving reign through successive or progressive covenants. So not just one overarching covenant, but successive covenants. And we see in Exodus 19, or we saw last week in Exodus 19, that at Mount Sinai, God took Israel formally to be his covenant people. Well, it wasn't long before that first generation rebelled and they died in the wilderness because they wouldn't take God at his word. They didn't believe God. And so in Deuteronomy 5, Moses is speaking with the second generation, preparing them to enter into the land. And listen to what he says to them. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Horeb is another word for Mount Sinai. "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant." Notice it's the same covenant. It's just being renewed. "But with us who are all of us here today." Well, every generation of Israel was to renew, to enter into this covenant afresh. Yet if you read through the Old Testament, you will find that Israel was no different than any of the rest of us. They sinned. They disobeyed God. They did what they wanted to do. They did not enjoy God's rest. They didn't keep his Sabbaths. They failed to represent God. They didn't treat him as holy. So eventually God exiled them from the land. But you know, it was in the midst of Israel's failures, when they were at their worst, as God was preparing to exile them, God made with them an extraordinary promise that is true for us as well. God promised that he would do for us, his people, what we cannot do for ourselves. And so in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's the old covenant. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So here we see the newness of the new covenant. That God, rather than writing his law on tablets of stone as he gave to Moses, writes his law on our heart. So likewise, the old covenant was with the nation of Israel, that is God's the descendants of Abraham by the flesh. So it was a nation that was mixed between some who were believers and some who were unbelievers, some who knew the Lord and some who didn't. But for the new covenant people, we all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest, because we've been taught by God. He has put his gospel in our hearts. He has written his law, even his Torah, upon our hearts. As Ezekiel 36 says, God has taken out of us a heart of stone that is in rebellion and disobeys him. And he's put within us a heart of flesh to respond in faith and obedience. And he's put his spirit within us. God has dealt with our sin problem once and for all so that he's forgiven us in the cross of Christ. That's why when Jesus is taking the Last Supper with his disciples in Luke 22, he passes the bread and the cup and he says to them, "This is the new covenant in my blood." You see, we are beneficiaries of all the promises of God that we just read about in Jeremiah 31. All of God's new covenant promises are ours because Jesus has paid for them for us in blood. This brings us to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7, we read that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant. Again, in Hebrews 8, verse 13, it says, "In speaking of a new covenant, God made the first one, that is the Mosaic covenant, obsolete." And then back in Hebrews 7, verse 12, "Because Jesus is a new priest, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." And so as God's people, we are not under the old covenant. But as God's new covenant people, does that then mean that we just disregard the Old Testament? Do we somehow unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, as someone has said? Do we just disregard the Ten Commandments since we're not under that covenant? The answer is no. Why? Because all of Scripture was given for our instruction. It's through God's word, including the Ten Commandments, that we learn what it looks like to love God and to love others. Now, we are not justified by works of the law. We are justified, that is, we are forgiven and counted righteous with God only as a gift of his grace. It's his free grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. We receive it through faith in Christ alone. And so we don't live lawlessly, rather, as Romans 8, verse 4 tells us, we actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by walking according to the Spirit who is at work within us, so that we live according to God's revealed will. Now, this is the lens through which I interpret and understand all of the Old Testament. I think it helps us as we look at these commandments 3 and 4, to see how, as God's people, we are today to revere and represent God, and how we are to receive and abide in that rest that Jesus has won for us. So look with me at Exodus 20, verse 7. I told you we'd get there. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." As God's people, we are to revere and represent God's name as holy. Recently, our family watched one of the Avengers movies. And in one of the first scenes, is they're flying around fighting some bad guys. They're communicating with one another. And all of a sudden, Iron Man says some sort of expletive. And Captain America comes on and tells him, like a parent might to his or her child, "Language." To which All the rest of the characters, all the rest of the Avengers then start to mock Captain America for his morals. Well, at one point then in the movie, Captain America slips up and hypocritically says some sort of profanity, to which somebody says to him, "Would you kiss your mom with a mouth like that?" You know, often, that's the way we read this third commandment, this third word in the Ten Commandments. Often we think, well, if I don't say or text to others, OMG, I'm doing pretty well. And you know, if I don't, you know, exclaim Jesus Christ every time I stub my toe, then I'm doing pretty well with the third commandment. But the problem is, if that's all that we think that the third commandment is saying, we have a very shallow view of the third commandment. So to understand what's being said here, we first need to understand what it means when it talks about God's name. Now, certainly, God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as I am who I am, from which we get Yahweh, God's name. But it's not, you see, God's name isn't, you know, like a placard that you would put on your desk or something where it says, well, this is God's desk. It says Yahweh on it or something. That's not what this is about. No, God's name, all of his names in Scripture describe to us who God is, his character. That is who God has revealed himself to be. And so we're not to use God's name. We're not to misrepresent God in any sort of worthless way or any sort of wrong manner, is what this command is saying. That word that's translated here, take, in Hebrew actually has a number of meanings. And so it's a little difficult to translate into English because it probably encompasses a few of those meanings. So your translation, if you're using a different English translation, may say, do not misuse the name of the Lord. It might also say, do not lift up the Lord's name in vain. You see, this command, as commentator Daniel Block notes, is an idiomatic expression. To take the name was used in as for the ancient practice of branding slaves to show who was their master, who was their owner, much like we would brand cows today. And so this commandment is actually intimately tied with Israel being God's people, God's own possession. You might think of it sort of like your last name. And so my last name is Tavernelli. So everywhere that I go, if I'm acting in a good and right way, I'm representing the Tavernelli family and making them look good. But if I'm acting foolishly, I bring dishonor on my family. So it is with us as Christians. I think even back, we just baptized three young ladies. And we did so as Jesus commands us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are welcoming them into the family name. They are thus going forth as representatives of God himself, of Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's so important, Jesus says, to teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Why? Because we represent Jesus' name. Well, God created mankind as his representatives, as his image bearers. Of course, Adam, the first man created, failed. He disobeyed God. We all have. But God took Israel to be a new Adam, and so they were to represent God. As Exodus 19:6 says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to represent the holy God. We jump to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And there God says the same thing of the church. As the church, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. because we represent God to the world in what we say and in how we live. And so we are to be holy because the Lord our God and his name is holy. So what is being prohibited then in this third commandment? There are a number of things that are prohibited. One is the inappropriate use of God's name. So yes, using God's name as a swear word would break this commandment. In fact, Jesus would say that we will have to give account for every thoughtless, careless word we speak on the day of judgment. Second, it certainly prohibits blasphemy. Blasphemy really is a serious offense because it diminishes God's reputation and honor. So just about a decade ago, there was a pastor who, you can even watch it on the internet now, he says that Jesus took him in like a vision or dream or something and gives him a hug, and Jesus says to him, "Please forgive me." Well, friends, that's blasphemy because Jesus never sinned, and so he wouldn't need to ask for forgiveness. In fact, in Israel, blasphemy was such a serious offense. Leviticus 24 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." So we're not to blaspheme God's name. Likewise, we're not to swear falsely. That is a false oath. That is taking an oath in God's name that you don't intend to keep anyway. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Jesus says the same in Matthew chapter 5. Likewise, this command prohibits using God's name for your own ends. Ladies, if you ever have a man come up to you, single ladies I'm talking to, if you're married, just punch a guy who comes up to you and does this. Ladies, if you, young ladies, if you have a man come up to you and say, "God told me that I'm supposed to marry you," tell that man, stop breaking the third commandment. Ask him where in the Bible, which specific verse did God include that? You see, he's speaking for God in something that God himself didn't say. Well, that's what the false prophets did throughout the Old Testament. They claimed to have a message for God, but it wasn't God's message. Well, what would happen when that prophet said something and it didn't come to pass? What happened was for most people, they looked at it and said, "Look, the word of God failed. God's prophet spoke. It didn't happen. God must not be true." Think about it this way. When I was in high school, I used to buy cheap Oakley sunglasses. They were fakes, because they were $10 and real Oakleys were like $200. And so I buy these fake Oakley sunglasses and I wear them for a while and they looked good until a few months later, the O starts to wear off and the glasses end up eventually breaking. Well, what happens if somebody who thought those were real Oakleys looks at them and says, "Boy, Oakley sure makes cheap sunglasses, don't they?" Brings reproach on the name of Oakley. So often people have used God's name to support anything from the Crusades to Western slavery or whatever agendas they may have. But this is using God's name for our own ends, and it is a violation of the third commandment. It also prohibits teaching heresy, because that is saying that is tying God's name to false doctrine. Sixth, that it would include attempting to manipulate God. So what this looks like is in ancient Israel, the pagans who were the Israelites' neighbors would want to know the names of the gods who they were praying to, because they thought if they know the God's name, they can somehow get that God to do what they want because they get some power over that God. Well, as Christians, we need to be careful. For instance, when we're praying, you know, we can't just, you know, pray whatever we think we want to pray and then just slap on it, in Jesus' name, now, God, you've got to do it. That's not how it works. That's attempting to manipulate God to get what you want. Now, that's not saying you can't pray about it, but that's saying don't try to use Jesus' name to manipulate God. And the seventh, we break this commandment anytime we misrepresent God. As Christians, that means when we live hypocritically, because we're bearing false witness to who God is and we're hurting our own witness because we are his image bearers. We are his ambassadors. And so as God's people, we must revere and represent God well. And the reality is, as we consider this, we have all broken the third commandment, if we're honest with ourselves. We have all failed to keep God's covenant, just like Israel did. And this is why we so desperately need a Savior. You know, Jesus, who came in the flesh, is both God and man. And Jesus, as God, upheld God's end of the covenant. But he came as man, and he perfectly obeyed his Father. And so he fulfilled our side of the covenant as well. And then he went to the cross and died under the curse of the covenant, shedding his own blood. Why? So that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And now his risen Lord, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. And so I can promise you today on God's word, in Romans 10:13, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you haven't yet today, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't continue to trust in yourself or your own ability to make God love you, to try to earn God's favor or forgiveness. Put your hope and your trust in Jesus. And you will be forgiven and reconciled to God and have the gift of eternal life. For those of us who are Christians, being forgiven, whenever we call on Jesus' name, that doesn't mean we can just go on doing whatever we want, no. Colossians 3:17 really gives us a great summary of how we're to live. It says, whatever you do, in word or deed as God's people, do everything in the what? The name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So let us revere and represent God's name as holy. And then in the fourth word, the fourth commandment, I see that we are to receive and remember God's gift of rest. Look at verse 8 with me of Exodus 20. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Again, there are many disagreements among faithful Christians about what it looks like for us to live in light of what we read here. This is actually the first command that's stated positively, interestingly. But as God's people, we need to be gracious with one another about this. More on that in a moment. But what was God saying when he told Israel about the Sabbath? When God says remember, he tells them why. They're to remember to keep it holy. Only God can make something holy. Only God can make something set apart to himself. But because he did, they were to continue to treat it as holy, as set apart to God. Now, God wasn't just saying when he says remember the Sabbath day, he's not like a, you know, he's more like a mom who, when she's telling her, you know, her little kids to go up and take a bath or a shower and says, remember to wash behind your ears. She's not saying, you know, hey, when you're in the bathtub, think about washing behind your ears. No, she's saying, hey, wash behind your ears when you're in there. And so it is, God was telling them not merely to think about it, not merely don't forget this. He was actually calling them to do it, to observe the Sabbath. That's why in Deuteronomy 5, when Moses is repeating the Ten Commandments to the people, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, he says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you, referring back to Exodus. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now, the word Sabbath doesn't mean rest, it means cease. So what Moses is saying here is there was a purpose to their ceasing. It was to rest. Then instead of tying it to creation as he did in Exodus, here he ties it to how God had redeemed his people. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This wasn't just for Israelites who were wealthy and who could afford it. No, this was for every Israelite. And it was for those who were foreigners with them as well. It was even for their livestock. You see, the Sabbath was a gift of God to his covenant people. It was holy. It was to be set apart to God and his purposes. That's why they ceased. You know, as Americans, we've gotten pretty used to, we tend to get the weekend off, or if you have to work on the weekend, you tend to get another day off during the week. But what Israel is doing here with the Sabbath, as far as we know, was completely unheard of in their day. You know, scholars have looked for any other culture who had something like this. They didn't have a Sabbath. Only Israel did. God gave it to them as a gift, as his covenant people. As one pastor said recently, resting is about obedience, not a luxury. Why? Because God made us, and we need rest. We are to follow the pattern of our God in being willing to rest. And when we do so, we are putting our trust in God to provide. Just as we sang just a few moments ago, our God will provide. That's what he shows in Exodus 16 when he brings them out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves and had no rest. God brings them into the wilderness. And he provides for them manna, bread from heaven. And on the sixth day, he provides them twice as much as he did any other day so that they could keep it, so that they didn't have to work. They could cease on that seventh day, even from collecting manna. What was God showing them? He was showing them, I am the Lord your God. You rest, I'll provide. You can trust in me as your creator and redeemer. You know, Israel having the Sabbath was actually for them a sign that they were God's covenant people. Exodus 31 verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. If they didn't keep the Sabbath, they were to be put to death because they violated the covenant. Then a few verses later in verse 16, it says, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. So just as circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, So the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant, much like baptism and communion are signs for us, God's new covenant people. You know, this is why it's so tragic that in Jesus' day, rather than receiving, rest is a gift. The Sabbath is a gift. The people of Jesus' day were making it even more burdensome for people. They even had 39 kinds of work that you weren't to do on the Sabbath. You know, if you go over to Israel today, and you're there on a Friday night into Saturday, everybody's getting together and partying, but do not take the Shabbat elevator, because it stops at every single floor. Why? Because it's work to press the elevator button. This is why they had such trouble with Jesus when he's healing people on the Sabbath, when he's doing good. But as Jesus says in Mark 2, he says the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift of God to us. God didn't make man for the Sabbath. He didn't say, I need someone to keep the Sabbath. Hey, let's make humans. So it is Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the giver of rest. He is the one who redeems us so that we might experience true rest. He is the one who interprets and teaches us how we're to live in rest. And it's ultimately to Jesus that the Sabbath points us. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, therefore, Christians, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So as Christians, what does that mean for us? Can you or can't you work on Sunday? I know that's what you're all asking. Can I or can't I? Well, this is where I have to say the Bible leaves this to your conscience. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6 says, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, because the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So as a Christian, what you need to do is wrestle with this yourself and come to your, so that your own conscience has a conviction on this. And then what do you do with others who may not have that same conviction? Well, you let them live in the Christian liberty that's theirs in Christ. And let me be clear, this doesn't mean we don't need rest. We all need rest because we're creatures. And we're to receive that rest as a gift of God, following God's example. Likewise, it doesn't mean as Christians that it doesn't matter whether or not we gather and worship with God's people on the Lord's Day. I mean, yes, there's going to be times when you may be providentially hindered from being here. Maybe you're sick or, yeah, you do get called into work because somebody else from your work is sick and you're a nurse and you've got to be there. Okay, that happens. But what I see happening so often in America today is that we take the Lord's Day lightly. We, rather than gathering, we just try to fit it into our week if we can. Instead, we are to put the Lord first. That is what the Sabbath teaches. God is Lord of time and over work. The almighty dollar is not your Lord. Likewise, you know, reaching some full potential in your life can become an idol. What are we to do? We are to entrust ourselves to the Lord to provide. Otherwise, we start to fall into the error of the first generation of Israelites who didn't enter into the rest of God because they didn't believe God at his word. As Hebrews 3, 18 and 19 warns us, he says, to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They refused to receive God's gift of rest in faith. Now, Hebrews goes on to say that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Today, if you hear God's voice, enter into his rest. Not by trying to work harder, but by receiving it as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's a gift of God's grace. As Jesus himself calls, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. So because we are God's new covenant people, we ought to revere God as holy, represent him truly, and abide in the rest that Jesus has already won for us. Let's pray.